Come in here in a little bit, but we'll go ahead and get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. Where did we leave off? Anybody remember? Huh? John 7, right? John 7. Yes, we were in six for a long time, probably a couple of months, because we took our time through chapter six. We've been going through the Gospel of John, of course, and I think we started back in January, and we're just starting chapter seven. It's been a great journey. It's to go through the Gospel as we have maybe in a new way viewed what John the Apostle recorded about the life of Jesus. To demonstrate to us that he is the Son of God. And that's his primary purpose, to give testimony that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we would believe, that his readers would believe that to be true, and by believing, have eternal life, right? That's his entire purpose. We've spent off and on over the last month or two in chapter 6, looking at the Jesus feeding the 5,000, that familiar story. Walking on the water to the disciples as they cross the Sea of Galilee back in Capernaum. And then they end up in the middle of chapter 6 in the synagogue in Capernaum. In the last half of the chapter is Jesus teaching some great truths. Being the bread of life, that's when he introduces himself, saying, "I am the bread of life," in 35. Talks about the will of the Father, that he is completely and perfectly submitted to do the Father's will, that he was sent by the Father, that whoever believes in him, in verse 40 of chapter 6, who looks on the Son, he being the Son, and believes in him, should have eternal life. That's echoed down in verse 54 when he's talking about the feeding of his flesh and his blood. Maybe pointing to the Lord's Supper, but it's not instituted yet. But he's basically saying, it's another way, it's an analogy, you could say, he who believes in him will have eternal life. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, speaking of the resurrection. So he's talking about all these things in chapter 6, and he's doing it in Capernaum, which is a city on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. The last time we were in John, I think 2 weeks ago, we looked at the verses 60 and to the end of the chapter in chapter 6. And then verse 1 of chapter 7 starts after this. And just as a review, to put it in sort of the context, looked last week that in this chapter 6 account, when Jesus is speaking, he's given the words of life. And we remember that the crowds were drawn to him because of his miracles, in a practical way, because he fed them. They were hungry, they fed them. He did miracles, healing people. Now and then the crowds were drawn for that. But when they heard his hard word, in verse 60, he said, "This is a hard saying." And it says many of his disciples heard it, and he said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And the Greek there, hard, means it's a harsh, unpleasant thing that he's saying, difficult for them to accept. So basically, it's speaking of many in the crowd that were rejecting him. And specifically, they were rejecting his words. They liked his miracles. They liked maybe his popularity. They liked his provision that came in a practical way. But when he really got speaking what he was about, the mission, they rejected him. Many rejected him. It wasn't that what he was saying was incomprehensible, but it was unacceptable. It was offensive. And we know that even today and throughout history, since Jesus came to earth, his message is offensive to many. In fact, it would be, and I've said this before, it would have been offensive to us had it not been for the grace of God in each of our lives, who awakened us to our sin, our position before God, and the provision that comes in Christ. Above, I think you could say, is offensive to his hearers. That he claimed to be God. That he claimed to come from the Father. That he claimed to be returning to the Father. That he claimed that he was the only and the true way of eternal life, salvation. You know, it's inherent in our nature to want to save ourselves, right? To merit it, to be good enough to stand before God. What we fail to recognize in our natural state, in our fallen condition, is that God's perfection, his holiness, is far beyond any chance of attaining, right? It cannot be attained. It is unattainable. So all of that is an offense. It's an offense to mankind's pride. We are inherently, by nature, prideful. We are selfish. We want to be self-reliant, although that's usually denial with reality. We want to be self-sufficient, but that's in denial with reality. So all of that, you know, flies in the face and is an offense to the natural fallen state. And when we come to the mirror, come face to face, and maybe the vision in the mirror is clear, and we see our wretchedness, our fallenness, our sinfulness for the first time, and realize our complete and utter bankruptcy on our own, and then see the Savior that has been provided, and we come to faith in Him. We see all of that, and it becomes clear, and we come to faith in Him. And maybe it's the clarity of that is different for everybody, right? The people come to faith, and they don't quite understand it all, but then they grow and they grow in their understanding. So it doesn't take a lot. It's not like I'm saying that it requires a lot of academic knowledge and understanding and what to come to faith. But that all of that activity, the repentance of sin, and the coming to faith in Christ and the provision found in Christ is and happens only because of the grace of God, right? The Holy Spirit. In this group, we've been back to Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, and other places that give testimony to God's work in our hearts, changes our hearts, remove the heart of stone, which is a dead heart, fallen heart, replacing it with a heart of flesh, which is a vibrant, live heart given by the grace of God, and with a new inclination, where as before we're inclined toward ourself, things away from God, we have a new inclination toward the things of God. And then it says also that he will plant his Spirit in us and move us to follow his decrees, to follow him. That is growing in Christ, the New Testament counterpart of that. So all of that is offensive. Certainly, when he calls on them to feed on his flesh and his blood, that's offensive too. And it's not, that's hard, difficult to understand. And again, I don't think this is a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. It certainly points to it, but it hasn't been instituted yet. It's more, I think, an analogy for trusting in Christ, for abiding in Christ, for taking in Christ. And we'll come back to that later if we ever get in the Gospel of John to the Lord's Supper. We'll come back to that and go into it in great detail. But my point is that his words were rejected. That's what was rejected. And what brings us to faith? I mentioned the Spirit, but it's the Word of God, right? God chose to reveal himself in a special way, in a miraculous way, through words, through language. And it's recorded in what we call the Word of God, which is another way of referring to the Bible. And I'll just remind you of two passages that speak directly to this in James chapter 1, verse 18. It says, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Our faith is not just a mysterious kind of cloud, faith in faith or faith in something. It has concrete meaning, revealed in the Word. We were brought forth by the Word of Truth. A couple verses later, in verse 21, James says, "The implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." Implanted, speaking of, it's a heart thing, right? It's a heart and soul that this truth, we were illuminated by the grace of God to this truth, which is also the Word of God. In chapter 6, verse 66, because of this rejection, then it says, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It was, the words here suggest a complete abandonment. It was decisive and final for many. And we see, and we've touched on this through the Gospel of John, there's a lot of interest, a lot of crowds following him, and over time there's a growing rejection of him and who he is and what he stands for. Specifically, it starts with what the apostle refers to as the Jews, and what he means by that, in many accounts, many places, is the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the lawyers, if you will, the scribes. And then he also used the word people, the people. So that's the broader scope. So oftentimes when he says the Jews, he's talking specifically about the leaders and the people in general. But many rejected him. Many turned back and no longer worked with him. In contrast to that, at the end of chapter 6, he's speaking to the 12. And Jesus says in 67, "Do you want to go away as well with these crowds?" And Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." It's interesting, if you go on and study the grammar of the original Greek in verse 69, "we have believed and have come to know," those verbs are in the perfect tense. And you scholars out there remember what that means? It means that it's an act completed with ongoing results. So there's a point in time when they believed, but then they continue to believe, right? And that's a characteristic of one that trusts in Christ. We came to know at a point in time, and we are continuing to come to know. That's what Peter's saying here specifically. Again, characteristic of those that come to faith in Christ. And prior to that, he confesses, "You, Christ, you, Lord, have the words of eternal life." There's another element that helps us to flesh this out in verse 69 when he says, "We have believed," and prior to that, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" I suggest two elements there of a believer. One is faith. We have believed. So a believer is characterized by faith and the substance of faith. And implied in the question, the rhetorical question, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" I would contend is can be described as faithfulness. So, and it's a great mirror for us to look in. Are we of the faith? And I think all of us would say yes. How is the measure of our faithfulness in life? That's a tougher question, right? This is so practical. The Word of God is so practical because it serves as a mirror for us to look at ourselves. And what is the measure of our faithfulness to our Lord? It's a tough question, isn't it? But it is something we need to continue to wrestle with because ultimately we want to be faithful, right? In all aspects of life, many aspects of life. Not just the Sunday morning, you know, being seen by our fellow members of this local assembly, local body we call Gloria Dei, but our faithfulness through all of life.
Peter's kind of saying there's no one else, you're the one.
You are the one, there's no one else. It's a rhetorical question. Lord, to whom shall we go? The implied answer is there's nobody else. There's no substitute for you. You are the the one that gives eternal life, right?
Do you have any feel for how many disciples there were at that time and how many fell away? Are we talking hundreds or are we talking?
The question had to do with any idea how many. The crowds, when he said, when he fed the 5,000, it was, and we touched on this a couple months ago, it was 5,000 men, specifically in other accounts, so that suggests maybe upwards of 20,000 if you include women and children.
So those would be called his disciples at that time?
The word disciples in the context here in verse 66, in verse 60, does not imply that they had come to faith in him. A synonym for the word disciples, as it's translated in the English here, would be just followers. It was the crowds that were following him. It's just a generic term, those that were following him for the various reasons that I've touched on. It would include those that trusted in him, that had truly come to biblical faith in him, but it also included many of the vast majority, I would say, the text suggests, of the masses were just those that were following him because, again, he fed them, because he entertained them through miracles, because it was a popular thing to follow him. So he was sort of for a period of time, he wasn't the pariah not to be associated with, right? He was the new thing on the block to follow, the new person on the block. He was popular in that sense, using the real sense of the word popularity. But when push came to shove, many turned away. Pastor?
Liturgy picks up where it says, children, 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 children.
Absolutely, yeah. You have the words of eternal life. Who else can we go to? Rhetorical question. There is nobody else.
Well, a couple of them have been with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, I must diminish so that this man, Jesus, may grow larger.
Right.
And so they were actually already, they made this transition once, at least some of them. They had stopped following John and started following Jesus.
Right, right.
So now, who do you turn to? There is no one greater than you. We know that.
Right. And even John the Baptizer, his entire ministry was pointing to the one that was to come. Right? That was coming. He is here. He has arrived. The Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, he said. So his entire ministry was pointing to Christ. And then when Christ started, it began his public ministry. As you said, John said, now it's time for me to diminish, for me to fade away, and Christ to become the visible one, the one before everybody. Joyce.
Yeah, I here it says in verse 70, then you reply, have I not chosen you? So in other words, does God choose certain people?
That's another thing we've touched on, right? And it's something that is present throughout the Scripture. Oftentimes we miss it, but it's explicitly here in chapter 6, verse 44. Well, first I'll say, on the one hand, we have verses that Jesus says, come to me, you are who are heavy burdened, right? My yoke is light, and I will give you rest. So there's a continuous invitation. Come. Come to me, Jesus says. At the same time, he says things like in verse 44 of chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Right? So there's this paradox in Scripture. It is referred to as the sovereign grace of God, that God chooses who he chooses, that the book of life was written in eternity past, that no one can come to him, and because of our fallen nature, we cannot come to him. We cannot choose. We cannot, in the vernacular, make a decision for Christ on our own. If we see in our past, in time, a decision to follow Christ, it is not us that make the decision. Ultimately, it was God by his grace. But at the same time, we see this element that's referred to as our responsibility. We are accountable before God, and he invites us to come to him. And we may see in our own perspective that we... were exposed to Christ, invited to come to Him, and we responded in faith and trust, and then we grew in the Christian life. But as we grow in that understanding, we grow to realize that it wasn't us. It was God working in us. And as we examine our past and God's work in our lives, right, working all things together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose, as Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8, then we start to see the details of our life where seeds were planted maybe early in life, and maybe it took years or decades to actually come to faith and recognize the time when we came to faith in Christ and trusted in Him and His provision, and then grew in Him since then. Varying degrees of success, perhaps. But that is God's providential work in our lives to bring us to Him. But ultimately, He does it. And those two things appear to be a paradox. They appear to be contradictory. We cannot, and this is the way I describe it, we cannot reconcile those two great truths within the limits of our finite minds and reason. Yet, Scripture affirms them both. We are accountable before God, but we're saved only by His grace and only according to His wisdom. And ultimately, we have to let those two truths lie as they are. Wayne?
Can you say that God calls everyone, but not everyone is paying attention?
You're getting into deeper philosophical, almost philosophical questions. Certainly, the call comes to everybody. Now, you can go into, what about this remote little tribe and here and there? I don't want to get too off on this tangent, but the Scripture is very clear that the existence of God is obvious in the conscience of everybody. That we're all aware of the Creator. That when we look at the creation around us, it gives evidence. It is clear of that a Creator produced all of this. Now you say, what about the gospel call? The gospel call. Our conscience bears witness that we are sinners, that we fall short of this God, this Creator God, that's evidenced by the creation. So our conscience bears witness against us that we can't stand before this God. So let's just make the question simple. There are many called by the gospel. There are many that where Jesus is proclaimed. We exercise that in life, right? We exercise that as members of a congregation in different ways in the area. And we are disappointed in the fact that so many either ignore the call or reject the call or ridicule the call or whatever. Ultimately, folks that respond, come into faith, it is God working in the hearts. We are but instruments, right? We are but instruments, agents of God in a mysterious way that we can't comprehend. Why would He rely on us? You know, we are weak, we are... We're not that clever. It's not up to us, right? We're just called to be faithful instruments of God, and He produces the results. That's very relieving for us. So that goes back to faithfulness. You know, asking the question: are we living out in a life of faithfulness? BG. Eventually, we are going to get started in chapter 7.
I was going to say, I think that God sent Christ into the world to save everyone. He didn't want to lose any, but some consciously reject the salvation through Jesus Christ, and that condemns them.
We are condemned in the rejection of Christ, and we bear total responsibility for that. I'm talking the generic human.
Relative to how do you measure your faith? Christ did not relieve us of the law. When we break it, we can be forgiven, but the rules are still there. And you know perfectly well when you're breaking it.
Our conscience bears witness to our fall. But I'll throw out one other thing. I don't want to... Actually, some of us have been down this path multiple times, right? Let me just remind you of a couple of things that Scripture also affirms that we cannot comprehend. Again, it's beyond the ability of our human reason. Scripture call, we talk about the will of God, right? We desire to know the will of God as we discern the things of life. Should I take this job or that job? Should I quit my job? Should I retire? Should I move here, move there? All of that. That's normally how it manifests itself. Let's back up in the big picture, big scheme of things. Scripture talks about the will of God in several ways. It talks about the, and specifically to this topic, I'll offer two of them. It talks about the will of decree, the will of purpose. Is there any question that happens? That will happen? Has happened? There's no question, right? If God purposed something as recorded in the Scripture, it will come to pass. Thy word goes forth and accomplishes the purpose for which I sent it. The word of God is the means by which He brings people to salvation. The word of God and the Spirit by His grace. Through fallen agents, by the way. Through the church. The church is salt and light to the world. The will of decree, the will of purpose occurs. Where's Keith going there? There's another category, though, that you alluded to that I would contend that Scripture talks about, and it speaks to the heart of God. He is a relational being, right? And that I would refer to as the will of desire, as manifested, revealed in the Scripture, the will of desire. Christ looking over Jerusalem and weeping over Jerusalem. How I longed that I could gather you under my wing like a hen gathers her chicks. Something I'm paraphrasing, but you were not willing, right? I would refer to that as a will of desire. Is it fulfilled when God manifests His desire? No. But the will of decree, the will of purpose, is perfectly manifested. Now, when we long for, and many of us can relate to this, we have family members, we have friends, that we long to come to faith in Christ. What are we to do? Well, we're completely reliant and dependent upon God, right? The all-wise God, the saving God, the faithful God, the God who fulfills His purposes. We are but agents. What do, in that context, what do agents do? Plant seeds. So they're witness, right? And we have a passive witness and an active witness, both critically important. What else do we do? We pray, right? We intercede on behalf of others. And I would contend in that witness, which is related to our faithfulness, a fruit of that, a fruit of our growing faith and faithfulness is trust and confidence that God will bring it to pass. I mean, all of us can relate to that. I can relate to it with a son, going for years through that after he had verbally rejected the faith. And we continued to have a great relationship through that. And we would have conversations about it. They were never emotional. But I trusted in God. And I told him that. And I would tell him over and over, God's just bringing you through a season of life. And I trust in His providence. This is a season He's chosen to bring you through, and He will bring you back to Himself. Now, thank God that came to pass. It took years. This is very real to me. It's a struggle that we all have. So
when are you going to retire and go into the seminary?
Martin Luther said, we are all theologians. Right, all Christians are to be theologians. What is, and I don't mean to reflect your question, but what does theology mean? What is anything ology, geology, psychology, ology, study of? Right, I think it's from the Latin study of. Theology is then what? Study of God. Theos is the Greek, right? For God, study of God. Martin Luther rightfully said, all Christians, all those that have come to faith, being faithful. Study who God is. How has God revealed himself? Through the Word. He's not just some vapor out there that we imagine. Although we have to weed our imaginations out of our knowing God, right? Because we know God through His Word, but even that is veiled, and sometimes it's contaminated by our own imaginations, biases, by influences that perhaps are out of the Word of God, and that I mean, the church is struggling with that all the time, globally, trying to protect itself from heresy, false teachings, and that kind of thing. We all have error in our thinking about who God is, so our endeavor is to be theologians, to study God through His revealed Word, and continue to weed out the error in our thinking. That's, generally what we're all about. Anyway, you really got me off on a tangent there. So back to chapter 7, verse 1. After this, so we've kind of reviewed, as a matter of review, what after this is. Then he says, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. You remember, Judea is where Jerusalem is, Bethlehem, that area. That's where the religious leadership was based, was central. Galilee was up north. It was around the Sea of Galilee, a little bit north of there. And chapter 6 took place in Galilee. He went from one side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, to the other, to Capernaum. And he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Verse 2 says, it introduces this, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. I think 2 weeks ago I mentioned to you that between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's probably about 6 months. Why do I say that? Because chapter 6, if you go back to verse 4, what does it reference? The Passover. The Passover was at hand. The Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. Chapter 7, verse 2 says, the Feast of Booths. The Passover occurs in the March-April time frame. And oh, by the way, chapter 6, that Passover, I think if you put the history together, was about 1 year before his final entry into Jerusalem and when he was crucified. So there was a year to go yet in chapter 6. The Feast of Booths, also referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles or ingathering, takes place in the October time frame. So from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7, contained in the words, Jesus went about in Galilee, that was over a period of about 6 months. So I thought it was kind of interesting to ask the question and to address the question, what happened in that 6 months? And the other Gospels give us maybe a glimpse of what happened. Now it's difficult to put them together in a chronological form, but I would suggest that Matthew 15 and 16, and we don't have to go through that in detail, although Keith is probably already there, and that's fine, contains events that likely occurred during that 6 months. The bottom line is, during that 6 months, I would contend that his focus was on discipling the 12, and specifically the 11 of the 12, because one of the 12 was Judas. The majority of his time was spent invested in what would become the apostles, his disciples, his core following. And actually, we can't go to Matthew 15 just to highlight some things, because this is... Hopefully this can help kind of put the context together, specifically in the narrow sense in the Gospel of John, but also the whole life of Christ contained in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 15, notice in verse 1, the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. So they actually traveled to him. That suggests, again, he was very popular. And he was, at least, among other things, he was a political threat to the religious leaders based in Jerusalem. So they came to him, and they're challenging him with traditions here in chapter 15 of Matthew. Specifically, what's clean and unclean. You are doing things that are, according to the law, unclean, at least according to our traditions, unclean. How can you explain this? So it's, they have a debate with him, and he answers in parables. There are no parables in the Gospel of John. We reminded ourselves of that a while ago, but there are parables in the other Gospels. And in Matthew 15, he speaks to them in parables. And in verse 10, he talks about it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the person. It's what comes out of the mouth, right? And then he says, he ties what comes out of the mouth, specifically our words, our language, what comes off our tongue, comes from the heart. And that exposes who we are, right? And it's, so it's out of the mouth, things that are evil come because our heart is evil. So he's speaking to them a little bit in parables, a little bit in symbolic language. And then Peter says to him in verse 15, explain the parable to us. So in Christ spends some time explaining spiritual truths contained in these parables, these very simple stories that contain profound spiritual truths. So that's just a glimpse of some of the activity that went on during this time. But the, again, the conclusion I want to point to is that Jesus invested much of his time in the discipling of the 12. In starting with verse 29 of that same chapter, it acknowledges that he performed many miracles. He healed the lame, he healed the crippled, the blind, the mute, and many others. Earlier in the passage in Matthew 15, 21 down to maybe 28, he cast out demons, right? Yes, in verse 22 it talks about a girl that was obsessed by a demon. He ended up casting out the demon. In verse 32 and following, he fed another group, 4,000 in this case. And we touched on that a few weeks ago. There's confusion between, wasn't it 5,000 or 4,000? Well, there are two events, right? And here was 4,000 men plus women and children. Then we go into Matthew 16. Again, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, show us a sign, and there's this dialogue that goes back and forth between them. So they, and still the his disciples are witnessing all of this. In verse 8, Jesus is aware that the disciples are discussing these things, wrestling with these things, and says, you have little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that there you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? Again, two separate events. How is it, verse 11, that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They will distract you. They are legalistic, religious system that will keep you from God. He was leaven. He was talking about what contaminates, right? It's, and what is that contaminates us in our lives? Sin, right? He's speaking of sin there. So he's discipling the 12. In verse 16 and verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So it's during this time that he starts introducing them to the fact of what is to come, giving them in a growing way an understanding of his purpose, why he was sent by God, right? To go to the cross. The cross is his destination. We see in a variety of times where Jesus says, my time has not come yet, right? It's during that time that he says that. Either they're trying to get him to do this or that, or be exposed, be arrested, be killed, because they're trying to kill him. The Jews are trying to kill him at this time. He says, my time has not come yet. It's not that he's shirking his responsibility, but it's on God's timetable. And he still had things to do prior to the cross. So that kind of, it fills in a little bit of the gap of what happened in the 6 months between October, or I'm sorry, in March or April and October of the fall before he died. Also in Matthew, he talks about eternal rewards. He's introducing them to that concept. The transfiguration starts in is recorded in chapter 17 in the first few verses, revealing to specifically that small group, Peter, James, and John, giving them a glimpse of his divine glory. So that's a major event in the life of Christ where he exposed just the three of them. That also likely occurred during that 6 months. Again, of the 6 months, the primary focus of the Lord seems to have been discipleship of the 12 minus 1, so the 11, which calls to mind the importance of being theologians, right? Studying God and discipling, and the activity of discipling. The church is, you could call, a legacy of these 11. Plus, as we know in Matthias, they cast lots, right, to replace Judas, and Matthias won the, or was chosen after the casting of lots. And then later, Paul, right? Paul was awakened on the road to Damascus, became an apostle. So we have these 11 core, plus Matthias, plus Paul, and the church is a legacy of their teaching. In fact, the whole New Testament is a result of the record in the Word, in the Word of their teaching, telling us who Christ is, recording the historic fact of Christ and the life of Christ, and then the theological implications of his life and instructions to those who would come to faith. They were disciples who became faithful disciplers. I would suggest that discipleship must also be our primary focus, our primary focus within the church. Our primary measure of success, and Wayne, you'll like this, is not the size of the congregation, right? It's the depth. It's the depth of its discipleship. It's the depth of its understanding. God will take care of the size. It's God that works in the hearts of people, right? Our responsibility is the depth. To spend the time to dig into the truths of Scripture and disciple one another in foster environments of discipleship so that we can be faithful and our measure of faithfulness continues to increase as we talked about in the beginning of the hour. So that is sort of a transition between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And that maybe fleshes out a little bit more of the content of the first verse in chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then verse 2, as we already read, introduces the next time. 6 months later, in the fall, the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was one of the feasts established in Leviticus. Leviticus 23, we don't need to go there. It occurred over 7 days every year. It was an annual feast. It was one of the major feasts of the year. It was forgotten about for many years during the exile in Babylon. It was all the way through that time, probably shortly after the fall of the United Kingdom, the fall of Solomon, when the kingdom divided. It was forgotten about. Probably about that time, I don't remember exactly. But it was then restored under the leadership of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 gives us some more detail of the Feast of Booths. It commemorates God's deliverance, his protection, and his provision during the time in the 40 years in the wilderness, the wanderings of the Exodus. It also celebrated the autumn harvest, which is rightfully understood a provision that comes from God, right? Provision and of food and sustenance. There are just as a to put the Feast of Booths in perspective, there were multiple feasts initiated in Leviticus, the Passover, of course, Passover in the New Testament points to what? The death of Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, already touched on that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Jesus was talking about that in Matthew 15 of the Pharisees, the teaching of the Pharisees. Points to, in the New Testament context, sinlessness. Feast of First Fruits was another, points to the resurrection. The Feast of Pentecost, in the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament Feast of Pentecost, pointed to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit coming to the church. The birth of the church is recorded in Acts chapters 1 and 2. The Feast of Trumpets was another one. It points to Israel's regathering by Christ. It points to eternity future. The Feast of Atonement. A lot of detail on that in the Old Testament, right? Feast of Atonement points to a substitutionary sacrifice ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Pastor Shepman used a big word today in the sermon, reading out of Romans 8, propitiation. You know what that means? The atonement is a substitution, a substitutionary atonement. You hear that? Propitiation, specifically, it's related to it. It's specifically, it refers to the satisfaction of the wrath of God levied towards sin. Rightfully, it's part of God's justice, right? That must punish sin. And the penalty for sin is death. And the Bible very clearly speaks that God's wrath is directed toward sin. Christ's atoning work on the cross as a substitute, paying the penalty for our sin, propitiates, satisfies the wrath of God. It's a very powerful word. It's not just one of those churchy words that's insignificant unless you're a theologian, right? It's a very powerful word for all of us, for our understanding and growing in faith. So that's the Feast of Atonement. And then we have the Feast of Booths, which points to the rest and reunion that we have with Christ, again, in eternity future. And Zechariah chapter 14 speaks of the Feast of Booths. And maybe it would be worth going there. We got 10 minutes left, and we're not going to get very far in chapter 7. I can tell. It's because of all your questions. Zechariah.
Long answers.
Long answers, yeah. You know that household story, right? I told you the household story in our household. No? Our two adult sons, now when they were little, one of them came to their mom and said, "Hey, can you answer this question?" Forget what the question was, but she said, "No, go ask your father." Or, "Go ask your father." And the reply was, "No, he takes too long." The Feast of Booths, Zechariah, which is toward the end of the Old Testament, it's the second to last book of the Old Testament, verses 16 speaks of the Feast of Booths. "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths." So it speaks prophetically in the future of God's own and those that reject God. Feast of Booth again commemorates the provision that comes by the hand of God. And ultimately, our ultimate provision is what? Christ on the cross. The atoning sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement that propitiates the wrath of God. So back in chapter 7, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand again 6 months after chapter 6. It was 7 days long. It was one of the three feasts that I listed that all the males were obligated to attend. So the males, of course, would go, and many families went with them. So it was a big deal. So his brothers, these are the half-brothers of Jesus, said to him in verse 3, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. So you see in these words, they were actually sort of taunting him. You know, it's an obligation to come to the Feast of Booths, to go to Jerusalem. So, hey there, you know, big brother, come on up. You're obligated to go. You need to show yourself in public if you really are who you say you are. So they are not yet believing in him. Who are his brothers? There's a half-brother, James. Joseph is another brother. And these are all named elsewhere, I think, in Acts, maybe. I don't have the scriptural references for sure. James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, also I think known in some translations as Judas, a different Judas, but Jude is also his word. They all, by the way, come to faith in Christ eventually. You perhaps remember the account in Acts chapter 1 that affirms that his brothers came to faith in him, at least by the time of the crucifixion. They trusted in him. Oh, by the way, the book of James is written by James, a half-brother of Christ. The book of Jude is written by the half-brother of Christ, Jude, the half-brother. So they would come to faith, but at this point, they're not yet believing in him, as it's recorded in verse 5. James also, by the way, became the head of the Jerusalem church, as recorded later in the book of Acts. So let's go on here just for a few verses, and we'll kind of introduce the dialogue here, what happens from this point. Verse 6 of chapter 7, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." I just alluded to that a few minutes ago, right? He's on the timeline of God the Father. He's perfectly submitted to the will of the Father. "But your time is always here." We'll flesh that out a little bit more next week. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." The world in general, fallen mankind, cannot face the truth. We deny the truth, right? And that's what he's referring to here. When the truth comes before us, apart from the grace of God, to be reborn by the washing of the water and the new heart and all that, to be born again, as we touched on several weeks ago, it is an offense to us, and our evil is offended by it. Christ came to show the evil of its works of the world. That would include all of us that are not of the faith, and by nature, then, we hate it. And by nature, by the way, fallen man hates God. We're at enmity with God. That's a consequence of the fall, our fallen nature, which we are born in. Another whole topic, but we're not going to go there today as to how can that be, what's its origin and whatnot. But verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it because its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So he doesn't go with them publicly as they were taunting him to do. Verse 9, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10, "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private." And elsewhere in the text, we'll get there eventually, it suggests that he came about halfway through the 7 days. So somewhere in the middle of the week, Jesus traveled there in private. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast. Remember, he's very popular. He's got these crowds following him. He is well known. He's a threat. So they're looking for him. They expect him to show up there in Jerusalem because it was an obligatory feast that all males would have to attend. So they were looking for him and saying, "Where is he?" There was much muttering about him among the people. Remember, earlier I said when the refers to the Jews. It's usually the leaders, and oftentimes when they say the people, it's the broader group of Jews. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, the leaders, that is, no one spoke openly of him. We can relate to that, right? It is difficult in our culture right now to speak openly about some things because it's not politically correct, or because we'll be ostracized, or maybe face even worse things, legal allegations or that kind of thing. So we can relate to that. That's kind of the environment, what was happening here. Nobody wanted to speak openly about him. Verse 14, but about the middle of the feast, and there's the reference to the middle, about the middle of the week, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So he just appears in the temple of Jerusalem in the middle of the crowd, the center of the entire activity, if you will, of the feast. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? It's remarkable that to me that they, and we'll see this as we go through this chapter, that they know so much about him, but yet they don't know about him. They know, for example, that he's got no record of education. He didn't study as a Pharisee, for example. They know that here. Elsewhere, they don't realize that he was born in Bethlehem because they think he's a Nazarene. We'll see that contrast. They think they know what they know. They know some things, but they don't know other things. Or they maybe their knowledge is based not on truth, but on rumors or just impressions or assumptions or whatnot. But they know that he's never formally studied here. That's acknowledged in verse 15. Verse 16, so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, which he's saying, I assume you all want to do the will of God, right? That's a fair assumption. If you acknowledge God's existence, you want to do his will. He will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. And he's going to, this is a common theme we've seen too. On what authority do you speak? On what authority do we carry a position, have an opinion or whatnot? Is it our own authority? Well, then it's probably not worth a whole lot. Is it on the authority of truth? Then it's got value, it's got weight. So he's speaking of the authority by which he speaks, which is always the authority of God the Father. He's always doing the will of the Father, speaking on the authority of God the Father. The one who speaks on his own authority, verse 18, seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And then we see this response by the crowd. You have a demon who is seeking to kill you. So they're denying what is obvious here. We're out of time. This hopefully kind of introduces with a little bit of background, kind of going into this feast. A lot of significant things happened between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we'll try next week to work our way through. The goal is to go through the rest of chapter 7 and so we can then set ourselves up for chapter 8 in a couple weeks. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We're so grateful, Lord, for the freedom that we have to come together and in a desire to be faithful to you, to spend time in your word, to sharpen one another, to encourage one another, to grow in our knowledge of who you are and what you have done for us to propitiate the wrath of God on our behalf, and by your grace, Lord, to bring us through a new birth that we may serve you and glorify you and anticipate the hope of eternal life, eternal fellowship with the Father. You as our brother, our Savior, and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.